As I said, we hope, Lord willing, to spend an extended period of time walking through 1 Peter together as a church, and I am eager and excited to go on that journey with you. And as we turn to this book, I wonder this morning if you have ever thought through the question of suffering as a Christian. Perhaps you've thought through it in terms of, should we even expect to suffer as Christians here on this earth? There's teaching in the world that would suggest to you that Christians are not meant to suffer. Suffering is an oddity in the Christian life. In fact, the Christian life is supposed to be something of ease and health and wealth. I wonder if you've thought about suffering in connection with your faith and wondered perhaps why you haven't really personally experienced very much suffering on account of your faith. Perhaps this morning, as you have thought about suffering in the Christian life, you only have one category of suffering, and you see that suffering as physical persecution, perhaps from a government, perhaps from society at large. But maybe in your mind, suffering as a Christian means to go to the cross, means to be thrown to the lions, it means to be beheaded by people like ISIS. Perhaps that's the only category in your mind. And so suffering as a Christian for you is quite a distant reality. It's something that's far removed from your life and experience. As we walk through 1 Peter, he's going to provide answers, I think, to all of those questions and create categories and a framework for us to understand the Christian life and suffering in the Christian life. Suffering flavors the whole of the epistle of Peter here in the first letter of Peter to these believers in these five areas of what is now modern-day Turkey. And I want us to get a flavor of the book before we dive into these opening verses. And so I want you to listen with me as we read through many verses from 1 Peter that will give us a flavor of this letter. It will give us a flavor of the experience of the people to whom Peter is writing, and it will give us a flavor of what Peter is attempting to do in this letter. In 1 Peter 2:19, Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And so there's going to be unjust suffering in the Christian life, but there's grace in that depending on how we approach and experience that suffering. 1 Peter 2:20, Peter writes, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Our Savior walked the path of suffering on this earth in his life and his death. And though our suffering is not the suffering of earning salvation for ourselves or for anyone else, yet our path is laid out for us by the Savior, who did indeed earn salvation for us through his suffering. And we cannot expect to walk differently. 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Walking in righteousness does not guarantee the absence of suffering in the Christian life. Indeed, it is often the cause of suffering in the Christian life. 1 Peter 3:12, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Suffering is at times completely in line with the will of God. 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Because our Savior before us walked through the path of suffering, suffering in his flesh, in his life, and in his death, we ought to be armed in our thinking in such a way as to be prepared to walk the path of suffering just as he did. We rejoice in our sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Your joy and rejoicing in the sharing of Christ's suffering is the means by which you will know joy and gladness when his glory is revealed. So joy in suffering is absolutely necessary. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The suffering in Christian life is universal. 1 Peter 5:9, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. The kinds of suffering that Peter's going to address in this letter are not sufferings that are unique to a particular time and place in the Christian story, but instead are the kinds of sufferings that are experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Suffering in the Christian life is temporary, 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter's going to explain to us what temporary, what for a little while means. And when you look at this flavor of suffering throughout the epistle of 1 Peter, I think we see that the kinds of suffering that Peter is talking about is not so much the kinds of suffering of those thrown to the lions, not primarily the suffering of those sent to a cross, not even primarily the suffering of those perhaps put in prison, but it's the suffering that is experienced as people who live a life different from the rest of society. And in the weeks ahead, we will see this in greater detail. But indeed, Peter, I think, writes this letter seeking to help his fellow believers to walk through all these kinds of suffering, and yet knowing that the kind of suffering of being thrown to the lions, the kind of suffering of being burned by Nero to light the streets of the city is impending. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. I believe there he has in mind this more acute physical persecution and suffering that is indeed on the horizon and can be expected in the near future for his hearers. And so it is not only that kind of suffering, but he has in mind the expectation of that kind of suffering. As you've seen in the title to this series, living as sojourners, living as exiles, living as foreign residents, travelers, through suffering to glory. The path to glory runs straight through suffering, as Peter makes abundantly clear to us. But joy and gladness are not just waiting for us on the other side of that suffering. They are to be our dear companions in the very heart of that suffering. And Peter is going to give us the tools and give us the the resources that we need to know the deep rejoicing and gladness in the midst of suffering that can accompany us all along the road to that final day in glory. And these introductory verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 and 2, these introductory verses provide both comfort in the suffering that we've seen flavors this letter, and they also give us the reason for the suffering that Christians can expect to experience. These verses help us to understand why suffering is to be expected for Christians. And they also give foundations for unshakable encouragement and sustaining of our faith in the midst of that suffering. Peter writes, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And then he writes at the end of the letter in chapter 5, the goal of his letter. What does he hope to accomplish in this writing? He says that I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter's goal in this whole letter is that we might know the true grace of God and that we might stand firm in it. And a large part of the area of life that we need to be able to stand firm in the true grace of God is in the midst of the suffering that comes upon us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way that he identifies the people in the beginning of this letter is important for us to look at closely before we can go further. He says, exiles of the dispersion. That's what he calls these people to whom he's writing, the exiles of the dispersion. And so we need to understand, before we can understand the metaphor that really controls this book, we need to understand the audience to whom Peter is writing. You see, the dispersion was a common way of referring to Jews who had been dispersed from Jerusalem and from their homeland and were now living amongst other peoples in various provinces in the surrounding area. And so when Peter says to the elect exiles of the dispersion, is Peter speaking to believing Jews who have been scattered? Is that his audience? Or is he speaking to a primarily Gentile audience with perhaps some Jewish believers mixed in as well? As we go on, you'll understand and you'll see the difference that this makes in how we understand these opening verses. Now, I think that the letter itself makes it very clear to whom Peter is writing. And we'll see that when we look at the way that Peter describes the people that he's writing. We'll look at a couple of verses. In verse 14, Peter says to the people, the believers, he says that they should not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. In verse 17, he says that these people were ransomed from the futile ways they inherited from their forefathers. Both of these descriptions seem, as we read, to be quite out of place for Peter to be describing faithful Jews who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To describe Jews as those who were following the passions of their former ignorance, to describe Jewish believers as those who were ransomed from the futile ways of their forefathers, is out of step with the way that Peter would address a primarily ethnically Jewish audience. But the most striking verse that we find is in chapter 4, verse 2, where Peter instructs these believers to live no longer for human passions. And we say, what kind of passions are these? He says, the time has passed for living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And there we see, I think, without a shadow of a doubt, that Peter is addressing an audience that's made up primarily of Gentile believers. Because it would be almost unthinkable for him to address Jews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as those who were formerly living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and in lawless idolatry. And he assumes in chapter 4, verse 2, that many of those to whom he is writing used to do that. He says, live no longer for human passions. He assumes that many of them used to follow that course of life, but they no longer do. And so we see that Peter is addressing the believers in these regions, Gentile believers, but he is addressing them with terminology that is saturated and comes from terminology that is used to refer to Old Covenant Israel, to refer to ethnic Israel. You see in the front of your bulletin there, God's people in Deuteronomy 7, 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it is striking and beautiful and glorious for us to see Peter take this language and apply it to Gentiles who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gentiles who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are now described as the elect. They're described as the dispersion. They're described in terms referring to the people of God. And what that means is when Peter describes his audience as exiles of the dispersion, he does not mean to speak to people who are just physically removed from their homeland and have been scattered out throughout the world. But as we will see in this epistle, he is beginning the book with a beautiful metaphor, a powerful metaphor that describes our life as Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, whether actually physically removed from where our homeland is or whether we live the same place we've grown up our whole lives. We are all exiles of the dispersion. We are all those who are in exile and those who have been scattered. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn there quickly or I'll read it for us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. The writer to the Hebrews is addressing here Abraham, Sarah, and their descendants. And he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is the only other place in the New Testament where those terms, strangers and exiles, are used and used in the same metaphor as Peter uses them in the beginning of this book and later on in the book, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. What kind of homeland, we ask? A physical homeland? If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, the writer says. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we read that even Abraham, who did indeed in some sense look forward to a physical homeland, and yet that was not what he was actually ultimately looking forward to. He was looking forward to a heavenly home. He was looking forward to a heavenly city. And because of his hope in that future heavenly city, we read that he was a stranger and an exile on earth. And brothers and sisters, every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must see themselves as those who are exiles of the dispersion, those who are scattered throughout the world. those who are sojourners and strangers in this land. But Peter does not just describe them as exiles of the dispersion. Peter describes them and us as elect exiles, chosen exiles. Our identity, brothers and sisters, is as those, as Paul says in Philippians, whose citizenship is in heaven. And so we do not belong to the world systems and the world values around us. And yet, we are not just floating freely. We're not just wandering as those Israelites who wandered in the wilderness. We're not wandering in an unsettled way. We're wandering as the chosen people of God, the elect exiles of the dispersion. And you see the power of the metaphor as Peter picks up. Think of the people of Israel in exile from their homeland, in exile from Jerusalem, carried off by the Assyrians and the Babylonians to live amongst a people in a different land. Now, we don't have, most of us, the experience of being forcibly taken from our homes and made to settle in a place where we don't know the language and the culture. But that's not really the main emphasis of the foreignness that Peter is trying to impress upon us of our identity as sojourners. No, think of the Israelites living amongst these pagan idolaters, the people of God who are supposed to worship the one true God in the way that God has revealed to them through their disobedience, sent into exile, and now amongst people who do not worship the true God, whose values and worldview is completely foreign to them. And it's in that sense, brothers and sisters, that we are all sojourners and exiles upon this earth. As we live in Canada, in the United States, in North America, in Europe, in South America, wherever we are from, every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ finds themselves living as a sojourner, as a stranger, finds themselves living as one whose worldview, whose values, whose entire system of seeing everything is completely changed and dislocated from those with whom they share citizenship on this earth. And so it is a glorious thing to be dislocated from those around us and yet to know that we are chosen exiles. And there are three ways that Peter expands on this, what this identity of being chosen exiles, this identity of being God's elect exiles, how we can understand that more fully and how we can understand that in relation to who we are and how we live in the world. And so we'll walk through these three briefly. These three are identified by three different prepositional phrases. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Our identity as elect exiles, as elect sojourners on this earth, has its basis in the foreknowledge of God the Father. It comes about by means of the sanctification of the Spirit, and its purpose, the purpose of our election as exiles, is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And so what does it mean that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? What comfort does it bring to know that our election and our identity as strangers on this earth, those whose citizenship is in heaven, was on the basis of the foreknowledge of God the Father? Does this simply mean that he knew beforehand, he knew in advance who would be his people? Well, certainly God does have exhaustive knowledge of everything that will come to pass on this earth. The scriptures are clear in showing to us that God knows exhaustively the end from the beginning. Every single event which is yet to come in future, God infallibly and unchangeably knows what will come to pass. And yet we notice here that this word foreknowledge has as its background something from the Old Testament. You see, in Romans 8, it's not that God foreknows facts. It's not that he foreknows something about people, but it's that he foreknows people, which is different from God simply seeing into the future some significant fact about us. But what Peter is telling us and what Paul is telling us is that God knows us. In fact, he knew us before the beginning. Look at the way this word know is used in the Old Testament, a couple of passages. Amos 3:2, God speaking about his people, to his chosen people, he says, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." Now, God is not informing them that he is ignorant of all the other peoples on planet earth in Amos 3, verse 2. No, he is saying, "You only have I known." This is not the know of information. This is the know of relationship. "You have I known," says God in Amos 3:2. In Genesis 18:19, God says the same thing about Abraham. "For I have known him," he says in Genesis 18:19. And the ESV translates that as, "For I have chosen him." This kind of knowing is the knowing of relationship. This kind of knowing is the setting upon of affection upon somebody. This is not knowing a fact future. This is the knowing that we have in 1 Corinthians 8:3. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." This doesn't mean if anyone loves God, God is aware of that person. If anyone loves God, that demonstrates that he is known in a covenantal, in a relationship, loving sense by God. It's not the know of information, it's the know of relationship. 1 Peter 1:20 should make it very clear to us. Here we read that Christ himself was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. The same word is used there again. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That does not mean that God the Father knew in advance about the eternal Son of God, and then in time he was manifest. No, just as the NIV translates verse 20, he was chosen before the foundation of the world. This is the setting upon of God's covenantal affection upon his people. And so it's according to that that we are elect exiles in the world. It's because from before the foundation of the world, God set his covenantal love upon us. And it's on the basis of his setting his affection, his covenantal love upon us, that we are elect, we are chosen, and we are chosen to be sojourners upon the earth. Now, the means by which this takes place is shown to us in the second prepositional phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. How do we come to be part of God's elect and chosen people in time in the world? Well, the way that that takes place, the means through which that takes place, is by the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, often in the New Testament, sanctification refers to the progressive growth in holiness of the people of God as we progressively are conformed more and more to the image of the Son. But that's not what it means here. There are many places in the New Testament where it means something different. It means something that happens once in time. And what happens here, the sanctification of the Spirit, is what happens at the moment of our conversion, as the Spirit brings us to new birth, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Here we see the setting apart of God, the means by which God makes us in time, in history, to be a part of his elect people is when his Spirit brings us to faith and his Spirit sets us apart, marks us out as holy, as separate, as devoted unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:11 shows us the picture of that, where Paul lists all these kinds of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What moved you from being gossips, from being slanderers, from being adulterers, from being sexually immoral, to being those who are no longer that, those who such were some of you? It is this sanctification of the Spirit that moves you from being those people to being these people. And so we see that it is in the very nature of being God's chosen people, according to his setting upon us, his love and affection in eternity past, that in the process of becoming his chosen people, we are set apart by the Spirit of God. And so we see that the very comfort that we have in knowing that we are chosen, that we belong to the true, genuine people of God, makes us those who will be out of step with the world around us, because we are set apart. We are made holy. We are sanctified by the Spirit upon our conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are no longer those who look, act, speak, value everything around us, just like the world that we live in. So that's the means by which that happens. And if you feel like some of these things were just barely scratching the surface this morning, don't worry. Peter is introducing us to these themes, and he is going to unfold them richly and beautifully in the rest of the epistle, and we will see their fullness and their glory as we go through. But the last of the three things that Peter shows us is that he unveils to us the purpose of God in electing us to be sojourners on this earth. The purpose for which God chooses us to be his special people on the earth, to be those whose citizenship is in heaven, is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, this is a strange turn of phrase, and at first glance, we wonder what he means by that. For obedience to Jesus Christ, for obedience and for sprinkling with his blood. Of course, we know that his blood is connected to our forgiveness, but what does it mean to be chosen for obedience, to be chosen for sprinkling? I'm going to read a few verses from Exodus chapter 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. The people pledge obedience. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning to build an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He set young men of the people of God who offered burnt offerings, sacrifice peace offerings. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. There we have so clearly in Exodus chapter 24, this covenant inauguration ceremony with a pledge of obedience from the people and a sprinkling of the blood upon the people and a reading of the covenant. And here we see the Israelites entering into the old covenant, pledging their obedience and being sprinkled with the blood. And here we see in Peter that the purpose of God choosing us is for obedience. The purpose of God choosing us is for sprinkling. What we have here is the purpose of God's election of us as his people is that we might be members of the new covenant. That's what we have represented here in this for obedience and sprinkling. You see, the old covenant was entered into upon a pledge of obedience and upon a sprinkling of blood of bulls and goats. And yet the new covenant is entered into upon a different kind of obedience and upon an entirely different kind of blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, the great high priest of the new covenant, the mediator of the new and better covenant. And the obedience entailed in the new covenant is actually an effective part of the new covenant. You see, in the old covenant, obedience was demanded and obedience was pledged, but the covenant itself provided no power for obedience. And yet in the new covenant, the covenant itself provides not only forgiveness of sins, but power for obedience, because the new covenant provides for new hearts. It provides for hearts of flesh, and it provides for laws written into the very center of our beings that we might have power through the shed blood of Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit to obey his word. And here Peter celebrates. He celebrates this new exodus, as it were. He's going to use the language of new exodus, and he's going to use the language of, again, coming into the wilderness sojourn, and he's going to use the language of entering into this covenant, now the new covenant, which actually has as its purpose our obedience to Jesus Christ and our cleansing, our complete forgiveness by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being chosen by God, according to the loving determination of the Father, and in the sanctifying setting apart of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling with his blood, the blood of Christ, puts us into a glorious covenantal relationship with God. As Peter wants to prepare us for suffering, he highlights our identity as chosen people of God. Those who are beneficiaries of the promises of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, secure and established in our faith, and yet those who are chosen to be sojourners on the earth. And in the very act of God choosing us and then setting us apart by his Spirit for obedience and for cleansing, it's at the same time that God brings us into this relational unity with himself that he puts us or throws us into relational disunity with the world's values and systems around us. And so I have two questions for you to think about this morning as we go from here. Actually, two parts of one question. Brothers and sisters, have you been living a lopsided identity? Have you been living in the security of knowing that you are chosen by God? You're chosen according to the beautiful foreknowledge of God from eternity past. He knew you. He set his affection upon you. And then he sanctified you in the Spirit, and he did that so that you might be obedient, so that you might be cleansed and forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you lived in the security of that knowledge and yet lived as though your citizenship is on earth? lived as though you're not a stranger to this world systems and values at all, but you are quite comfortable here? Have you lived as one who's not looking for a homeland, a heavenly city, but as one who has everything you could want and need right here in the here and now? Have you been living in a lopsided identity, looking at your status as chosen and yet forgetting your status as an exile? Because Peter wants us to know that we are exiles. Peter wants us to know that we are just as Israel of old, wandering in the wilderness and yet not separated from people around us, not actually in a desert where there's nobody else around, but right in the middle of a world that values everything that's contrary to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Are you comfortable in that? Have you forgotten your identity as a sojourner, as a stranger, as an exile on this earth? You see, we see this sometimes in the church. When we hear teaching that sounds like the values of the world around us, though people might be holding a Bible while they're doing it. This comes sometimes very explicitly. I read on the website of one denomination in Canada that part of their vision and values is to reflect moderate Canadian values. Well, brothers and sisters, that's just a very clear statement that we don't want to follow the scriptures. God does not call any Christian ever to reflect moderate Canadian values. He calls you as an exile, a sojourner on this earth, one who does not finally and fully belong to this present world, to live as though you don't belong here. You're to live to reflect convictional, biblical, God-glorifying values in every area of life, no matter what the values of the culture around us say. So, brothers and sisters, have you been living a lopsided identity? Now, the second half of that is, have you been living on the other side of that identity? Perhaps you've been living very aware that your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your desire to follow him wherever he may lead, to your desire to love the Lord your God above all other things, has indeed made you a sojourner upon this earth. But perhaps you have forgotten these rock-solid doctrinal foundations that are meant to give you stability in the midst of your sojourn. You see, brothers and sisters, when you sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back," that is a glorious truth to sing. And it's a glorious thing for our hearts to express that. Yet that song and that expression, that profession, cannot sustain you in the face of the suffering that will come upon account of your faith. You need to make that profession, but the profession's not going to sustain you. What you need to know in the midst of your suffering and sojourning is that you are chosen by God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are his chosen people. You are elect exile of God the Father according to his definite plan and foreknowledge from before the foundation of the world. And you have been set apart as unto him by the Holy Spirit. And you have been chosen for obedience. You've been chosen, brothers and sisters, for obedience. The strength to obey comes from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not from within you. And so don't let yourself be shaken. Don't let your identity as a sojourner and a stranger be the only identity you see. But let Peter bring those two things together so that we might live rightly, not just as God's chosen people and not just as strangers on this earth, but as chosen strangers. Let's pray.